I'd like you to open with me this morning to John's Gospel, and then we'll look at Ephesians, but I want you to start with John's Gospel, chapter 14. In the upper room discourse, the Lord Jesus spoke about the things that were most important on his mind. He knew he was going to be crucified. He knew he was going to die. When you know you're going to die, life becomes very focused. And you talk about that which is most important. And you want to get some things across. He needed to get some things across to his men on this particular night. So the upper room discourse, beginning in John chapter 13, and going through actually, you can include 17, all the way through there, is this marvelous discourse from the Lord on the things he considers to be most important for us as Christians. Not just for the men and women he spoke to that evening, but for all of us down through the ages. And when we hear his voice down through the ages, through these passages, we receive nourishment in our souls. We begin to understand more clearly what he meant. I would like you to look at some verses 16 and following of John 14, where he promises new life. See, they were thinking, Lord, you don't have to leave. Do you really have to leave? Do you really have to die? And he says in the upper room discourse on more than one occasion, yes, I do. Because something greater than my physical presence with you is going to happen as a result of my dying. And we know what that is as Christians. After the atonement, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit into our lives so that a person now who becomes a Christian has the mind of God living in them. Now, that's something that could not have happened in this way prior to the atonement, prior to the cross, prior to the resurrection. And so the Lord knows this. His men don't quite understand it. And so what he does is he talks about the coming of the Spirit. Look at what he says in verse 16. I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper, that he, this other helper, may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him. Perceive him is the idea. The world doesn't perceive him. You go through your whole life before you come to Christ, the Spirit of God is at work in the world and you're not perceiving it until you come to Christ and suddenly you realize it and you perceive it. And he says, the world doesn't perceive this or know him. Middle of verse 17. But you know him because he abides with you, speaking to his disciples, and he will be in you. He will inhabit you in a way that would never have happened in this way before the atonement. And Jesus is looking forward to that moment. That's why he's going to the cross, to give this life to his people that will enable them to live forever and to belong to one another. He says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will behold me no more, but you're going to behold me. Because I live, you shall live also. Funny thing for him to say on the night before he dies. But you see, the thing is, he knows what's going to happen. Because I live, you will live also. This is the night before he's dying. I mean, how many of us would say, because I live, knowing that the following morning we're going to die? But you see, he knows what's going to happen. He knows he's going to die and come back from the dead. And he knows that because he's going to do that, anybody who comes to him, when they die, they won't die. That's what's going to happen. That's what he's so amazed at. That's why he's pressing it home in several different textures in this discourse. This is what he's after. They're all thinking, we're weeping, we're facing trauma, we've got all kinds of trouble. What's going to happen? He's thinking way beyond that. And he's trying to get them to think along with him way beyond that into the life of the Spirit. He says in that day, verse 20, you shall know that I am in my Father and you are in me and I am in you. We've talked here at TCF. I talk often and I will continue probably to the day I die. We'll continue to talk often of the metaphysical union between a Christian and the Lord, that it is very real, that it is not just a metaphor. It's metaphysical, not metaphorical. It's real. Your life is joined. Now notice he mentions it here again, and we've seen it in so many other contexts. Here again, he says it. I in you, you in me, I in the Father. There's this connection. Now let me mention some things that the Apostle Paul picks up on in Ephesians. Remember that the reason we often here start with something from the Gospels and then go to the Epistles is because this is one big story, God's story of redemption. It starts with what God does. So when you study the Word of God, you should, as a Christian, you should be able to go to the Scriptures and say, oh, I know what Jesus would say about this. As you're reading, you should be able to say, oh, well, this is like just what Jesus would think. This is what the Lord would say. Connect the dots. So as we look at this, what we're going to see is some things that Jesus says. Then we're going to see the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, 1 to 6. You will see that Paul knows this and exhorts them in verses 4 through 6. So have a look first at what Jesus is saying in this little passage right here. First, he says, I'm going to send you a friend. He's going to be just like me. That's the Holy Spirit, the word that he uses for helper. You can say friend. You can use that word, although it's not nearly as powerful as the Greek word. The Greek word, paraclete, or paraclete, not parakeet, paraclete, means it's a very broad word. It means a person who can come and help you, be with you, be there for you, and so on and so forth. It is a distinct person. This person is the Spirit, as you know. He comes alongside you. He lives inside you, but he doesn't take over your life like a demon, like you're a sock puppet, and he just lives through you. You're still you, but you learn to live with him. Now, you learn that cooperating with him is life itself. And Jesus knows all of this, and he's just giving them the little reminder, I'm sending you a friend, and this friend is going to be with you. This is relational, the Spirit of God with you forever. In the fall, when we turned away from God, we lost all of our relationships, the health of all of them. We lost it. Relationship with God, relationship with one another. Read Genesis 3, very clear. We still suffer, all of us, with broken relationships. And the older you are, the more you will have. When you come to Christ, there is the potential to heal relationships, but they're never as healed as we want them to be in this age. This is healed, actually, in Christ. And this relationality begins with a healing between you and God himself. And when you come to Christ, the Spirit becomes your friend, entering into you and being with you every day, 24/7, all through eternity, not just getting you going until you die, then you're on your own in heaven. No, he's with you forever, starting now. And that's why we are always exhorted in the Scriptures to get to know him, to listen for his voice, to discern how to walk with him, because we're going to be walking in him forever and ever and ever. It says he will be with you forever. Jesus says, I want you to know you're going to have a friend. He's just like me, third person of the Trinity. Secondly, you will be immersed in reality when this happens. In verse 17, he says, the Spirit of truth. The Spirit of truth. What does that mean? Truth is reality the way it really is. Our world is in unreality called evil and sin. God is in reality called goodness, righteousness, eternal life. When you come to Christ, you come out of the realm of evil and sin and into the realm of goodness and righteousness, into the kingdom of God. You come into reality with a capital R, real truth. This is what God is doing. So when the Holy Spirit enters you, you start to think, I know this sounds, you know, if you don't know the Lord, what I'm going to say is sounds crazy, but you haven't started thinking until you're thinking about Jesus, about God, and you haven't really started any kind of wisdom until you're willing to let him teach you how to think. The Spirit of truth means you get immersed in reality, in the truth of who God really is, what he's really doing on the earth, the expression of his mind, which is what keeps the universe going. So when you come to him, this is why Jesus went to the cross, to offer this. This is what we affirm when we take communion, you see. We're saying, Lord, this is truth. This is capital T truth. And the third thing you'll notice is that there is a unity that was previously unknown. Notice that Jesus is saying to his men, I in you, you in me. Now, we're so used to reading that and seeing that, that it goes right past us, but this is a true unity. You become one with Christ, and you can't be separated from him once you've become one. Similar to in a marriage ceremony, when we often, I just did a wedding this week, so it's fresh in my mind. In a marriage ceremony, what happens? You say, well, the two shall become one flesh. And we all say this, and everybody thinks it's a metaphor. You know, that's not actually what Jesus says in Matthew 19 when he says the two shall become one and they are no longer two. It's not a metaphor. It's a metaphysical reality. And I use the illustration of mixing paint. And you know how when you mix paint, you take two colors, make a new color. You can pour the things back into their original containers, but they will not go back to the first color. Why? They've been made one. This happens to your spirit when you come to Christ. I in you, you in me, you have become a new creature. You are still you, but you are a new you. This is born from above. And this is a kind of unity that was completely unavailable because of evil, because of sin, until Jesus went to the cross. Now, this is big stuff, you guys. Very big stuff. This requires serious thought, real meditation, mulling it over until it starts to make a little bit more sense. But what he's talking about is a massive shift in our perception of reality when we come to Christ. Massive. And we have to lean into the reality of it. When you come to the Lord and you have these new sensations, you lean into them. When you have the sensation, wow, you know, I think I should pray, do it. You don't say, you know, I think the Lord wants me to pray. I wonder if I should. No, you lean into the reality of what's going on once you become a Christian. This is what Jesus is talking about. Now, there's one other thing that's part of this, though. If you are one with him and his mind and his spirit is in you, then what happens to you between each other? What happens? You also become one with each other. God dwells in a dimension where more than one person can share the same essence. He draws you into that dimension. When you become a Christian, you become a part of every other Christian. You actually become a part of the living body of Christ. That's why it's called the body of Christ. The same mind that inhabits you, the mind of God, the Spirit of God, inhabiting you in Christ, inhabits every other Christian. And so you actually, whether you feel like it or not, whether you like it or not, whether you think God has good taste or not in the people he saves, you become one with every other Christian in a deep and profound and powerful way that is not simply metaphorical. And that's what Jesus is looking for, because only then can we be healed from the evil that destroyed all of our relationships with God and one another when we turned away from God. Only then can we even begin to understand how wonderful it is to be known and to be loved, to be cared for, which we long for as human beings. See, all of this is in the cross. All of this is in the work of Christ. All of this is in the work of the Spirit when he regenerates us. By becoming regenerate, you didn't just get connected to God directly. So now you go off into the wilderness and eat bird seed and wait for the rapture. You're actually connected to all the other Christians, both in this age and the ones that have graduated that are already in God's presence. You're also one with them, one spirit with them because of the Holy Spirit's presence. That is just amazing. And we don't think about it. Oftentimes, we don't think about it when we're upset with each other. And we butt in front of each other in line at lunch at church. Can you believe that? And we get upset, you know, and we forget, oh, wait a minute, that person I'm so angry at, I know for a fact has the same spirit I do. We just forget it. We just totally forget it. Or we think to ourselves, they do not. Did you hear what they said? Well, now see, this unity that Jesus gives us is what Paul says in Ephesians that we need to hold on to carefully. Look at Ephesians 4. We're going to review a passage we did last week. I know I promised some of you foolishly that we would not take as long in the second half of Ephesians as we did in the first, but it's important for us to understand, and I had to rush over verses 4 through 6 of Ephesians 4. Look at the passage. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Now, he's talking to Christians who have this life. He says, God has called you. God has touched you. There's a way of living that is commensurate with this, that is balanced with this, that is the way to live in light of this calling God's put on your life. And it's with humility and gentleness and patience, showing forbearance, that means putting up with each other in love, being diligent to preserve, not create, but preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What he talks about here is a massive change, not only in destiny, but in character. Look at what he says of the character that's going on. The basis is the shared life, verse 1, that he's given to us. He says, therefore, meaning in light of everything he's already said in the book, which is what we just talked about regarding what Jesus did. That shared life is the basis of this unity. The pattern of the unity is the pattern of Jesus himself. Look at the character change. You don't produce, by the way, you don't create unity by trying to be humble. You preserve real spiritual unity when you let God use every difficulty in your life to enhance your humility. Enhanced humility. Do you know what that is? What's enhanced humility? It's pierced pride. Enhancing, you say, oh, I'm so humiliated. And the Lord says, yes, I'm enhancing your humility. But I don't want humility, Lord. I don't think. I want to act humble. I would like other people to think I'm humble and still be full of myself. Would that be okay? Well, a lot of people will settle for that. But what's going on in verse 2 is he's saying, as he transforms us, he makes us these kinds of people, then this becomes the pattern of his transformation in us. He uses every difficulty in our lives to bring this about. Every difficulty you're facing, in one way or another, is the Holy Spirit saying to you, I'm changing your character. Lean into it. Why? Because he's doing it. And when we're doing that, then what happens is the unity between us is enhanced. It's deepened. Because you get a bunch of people like this together, there is unity. They don't have to write books about unity, memorize rules to be unified. They just love each other. Why? Because their character's being transformed. Now he gets into verses 4 through 6, and he talks about the source of this, which is the fact of God's unified reality. And he mentions 7 things in here, in verses 4 through 6. And they're grouped. These 7 things that he says, look at what they say. There is one body, one spirit, just as you were also called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. You can just hear the voice of Jesus in this. I mean, it's like right out of the Upper Room Discourse. And that's why the Lord said in the Upper Room Discourse, you got to love each other. You got to serve each other. You got to wash each other's feet. All of that is right in there, see. They will be one as we are one. Father, make them one. Let them have my joy. And that's what Paul is saying. Look at the unity of all of this. It's a fact. You don't create it. It's there. Once you come to Christ, it's there. You walk in it. You live in it. You interpret your whole life in light of it. That's what he's saying. Now, these are grouped, by the way, these 7 things are grouped Trinitarianly. You like Trinitarianly? That's a good word. He starts with what the Spirit does in the first 3, creating the body, the presence of the Spirit, and the hope of your calling. Then he talks about, in verse 5, one Lord, that's the Lord Jesus, and your faith in him and your baptism, your complete association with him. Then he talks about God the Father in verse 6. It's Trinitarian to the core, except it's inverted. Usually it's Father, Son, Spirit. In this case, it's Spirit, Son, Father, because Paul is emphasizing what the Spirit is doing, just like Jesus emphasized, making you one, bringing you in, making you a part of him and a part of one another. Let's unpack it just a little bit. What does the Spirit do? He creates one body. That means that there is only one body of Christ, no matter how many churches there are. No matter how many denominations there are, there's only one body of Christ, and it transcends all the denominational distinctives. A lot of people talk to me as a pastor, and they say, well, you know, isn't it terrible that the body of Christ is so fragmented? And on a human level, it might look that way. But you know, it's interesting. God doesn't actually see the body of Christ fragmented. He knows who belongs to him. It doesn't really matter. People say, well, how can I find a church like this church or that church or whatever church? And I say, you know what? The name on the marquee probably isn't the most important thing. The content of the gospel and whether these people are being born from above by genuine faith in Jesus Christ, that is what matters. The name on the marquee probably doesn't matter as much. And in some places you'll go and you'll find a particular denominational church will be the place where God plants you. And another time you'll go to another one and you'll say, you know, this is a little bit different style for me, but these people know Jesus and they trust his word and the Spirit is at work here. And this is, even though it's a different style, different denomination, different flavor, I know that this is where I belong in this group. You've got to have room for that in our world. You've got to have this in your theology. There really is only one body of Christ. And by the way, if you think that your denominational, or in our case, our non-denominational distinctives are the most important thing, you're just simply mistaken. Usually those are externals, styles of worship, places of meeting, kind of food they serve after service, all kinds of stuff that is less important than the Lordship of Christ. You got, as a Christian, you have to understand, God knows there's really only one body of Christ, and it transcends the denominational distinctives. Why? Because we are not natural friends. The church is not a group of people, all of whom like the same sports. You can find all kinds of small groups of people who share a lot of unity, quote unquote. You say, well, you know, they share a lot of unity. Look at that. They all like fishing, or they all like hunting, or they all like race cars, or they all like, you know, football, or they all like whatever, or they all don't like. So I mean, there's some groups that actually exist on the basis of unity of what they don't like. That's very sick, by the way. If you're part of one of those groups, just get out of there. That is not Jesus thinking, I promise you. Anyway, what happens is, when you see that kind of unity, you're not talking about this miracle spiritual unity. When the body of Christ, the unity is produced by the love that we have for Jesus first, and the loyalty we have for him, and our membership in the kingdom of God and the work of the Spirit in our lives. That's what creates unity. And so what you find is Christians are not natural friends. They're supernatural friends. They actually, a lot of times, would never hang out in the same place at the same time for any reason. But you find them loving each other. Why? Well, that's the whole point. This is supernatural. In fact, a lot of Christians are natural enemies. Politically, a lot of times. Economically. Competitors, economically, same kind of business, two businesses selling the same thing in a small community. But they decide to love each other. Why? Supernatural. That's the body of Christ. And he does it on purpose. Don't just hang around with people you think you would already hang around with anyway. Especially if God puts you someplace with other Christians and you're thinking to yourself, I don't fit in here. Ask yourself why. Is it because I don't vote like them, or is it because we're not all Christians? If you're all Christians, even if there's some significant other differences, Christian friend, the Lord might just be stretching you and making you think outside of your box into the reality that there's only one body of Christ, only one. Secondly, one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit in every Christian. So when you're dealing with other Christians, even brand new Christians, even immature Christians, and the immature Christians are always somebody else, because you're mature enough to see how immature they are, yeah? Whatever the case, as you look at them, you realize I'm dealing with a person in whom lives the same Spirit that lives in me. And I need to treat them exactly the way Jesus treats me, with that grace and that patience. The hope of his calling, the third thing the Spirit brings about. The hope is the certainty that the Lord is renovating the entire universe, starting with our souls. He's not going to be done until the entire material universe belongs to him, is immersed in his goodness, and is completely absolved of its sin and completely recreated in goodness and righteousness. That's how big salvation is. It includes the entire universe, new heavens and new earth. That's the hope of your calling. The person you're dealing with has that same hope. Sometimes we get our eyes off of that, and it undermines our unity. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One Lord of the universe. Jesus said, I am the Lord of the universe in both dimensions. Matthew 28, verse 18. You have one Lord. You have one faith. That means one experience of being born from above and one content of faith. That God has become a human, died for our sins, come back from the dead, and is gathering us in by his Spirit. That's the essence of what we know as Christians. And no matter what your denominational background, if you understand that and you've been brought into that faith, you are part of the family. And so is the person you're dealing with. One faith. There isn't not multitudes of faiths. One of the things in our world that I have to always talk about when people talk about Christianity is I have to explain that just because there's different churches out there doesn't mean there's more than one faith. There's only one. And it's this experience of being born from above, putting your faith in Christ. One baptism. That means baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ, symbolized by being dunked in water or spritzed, three times backward, one time forward, depending on wherever you come from. And the church has argued about baptism for centuries. What a travesty. We repent, Lord, for arguing about the mode of baptism. He says there's not many different baptisms. There's only one. It involves water. Now, we dunk people here. It means being immersed in the Trinitarian reality. It means saying, I want to be totally associated with Jesus Christ. It means saying, I have his Spirit. I can sense he's called me. I want to belong to him. I repent and believe. That is baptism. And people say, well, do you accept anybody's baptism here? Yes, we do. If you've been baptized in the name of Jesus and you understand what it means, even if you weren't baptized by one of our guys, we will accept that baptism on your word. Why? Because we're not here to fight about baptism. That's why. On the other hand, if you've been baptized into a cult and you know that and you want to be rebaptized, we'll rebaptize you for sure. And there again, I know I'm stepping on toes. Some people say don't do that. But we do. Because we take your word for it that God's at work in your life. There is only one baptism, and that is the baptism into Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about. That work that you say, Lord, do this to me. You don't baptize yourself. Someone else does it. And it's a symbol that you've been immersed in Christ. There's only one of those. And one God and Father of all, who's over all and through all and in all. He is the unity of the universe. I know that sounds kind of New Agey. And I got to hand it to folks who are in the New Age movement because they're looking for unity. They're looking for the world to make sense on a massive, unified level. But they're doing it the wrong way. They're doing it with pantheism. There is a way to find unity in the universe. It's to know the God who created the universe. And to know that there is one God and Father of all who oversees the entire universe and whose word sustains it. You see the emphasis on unity all the way through. This is why Paul says to the Ephesians, friends, if you're going to grow in Christ, you must connect to this reality. You got to do it materially. That means be friends with people who know Jesus. You got to gather with them on a regular basis. Worship together. You say, I don't like to worship together. I want to worship by myself out in the woods. Okay, fine. But then when you're done there, get back with the family and realize you're part of something much bigger than you are. See, that's where the reality of this amazing, wonderful grace is true. Whether we know it or feel it, it's true. And what he's saying is, get into the reality of it. Let it really shape what you do. I want to close with a couple of thoughts. Here's the first one. We all crave unity, but we never find it completely in the cosmos, do we? Yeah, we do crave unity. You say, well, I don't know. I don't crave unity. I don't want to be with other. I bought a motorcycle. I do not want to have a bunch of people around me all the time. It intimidates me. I want to sit by myself. If there's a huge, big group of people, I always sit on the outside. I don't crave unity. Yes, you do. You may think you don't, but you do. All human beings want desperately to be able to share life with another person that they can know and love and trust. That's why they keep getting married over and over and over. Why? Why? We crave the sharing of life. We do. But we can't find it in the cosmos. We're looking for something bigger. But it's not found in the cosmos. It's not found in the universe. Secular science wants a theory of everything, a TOE, the theory of everything, how it all works. Secular philosophy wants truth that makes sense of everything. Now they've come up with the idea that there is no truth. That's the ultimate truth. We don't have time to go there, but that's so bizarre. We finally found the ultimate truth. There isn't any. Okay. Secular spirituality wants a relationship with the universe, but the universe is impersonal. It's material. You can't have a relationship with it. It only comes in Christ. This is a real email from a lady recently who emailed a friend. I won't use her name, but listen to what she says about this spirituality. Spirituality, she says, is different for everyone, and I can tell you about my beliefs. Spirituality for me is the belief that there is a divine presence, capitalized, in the universe, capitalized, that is loving, capitalized, And out of this divine intelligence, capitalized, all life comes. It is the life force that breathes life, and it is found everywhere. It's interesting. Now, listen carefully to what she's saying. The life force that breathes life and is found everywhere. All I have to do is tap into this presence within me and come back to the present moment, and my life shifts to one filled with, quote, divine love, capitalized. This is available to everyone as the spark within that gives life. My spirituality encompasses pieces from many traditions and master teachers, keeping only that which feels truth, capital T, to me, and have kept my own as a means to guide my life. Now listen to what this person is saying. I'm not making fun of her. What she's saying actually reflects what a lot of people think is finding the ultimate truth. But notice this is blatant pantheism. And notice the problem with what she said. What she says is, I want a relationship with an impersonal universe in which there is a sort of impersonal life that I can connect with. Impersonal life. That is an oxymoron. And that's the problem with New Age spirituality. Friend, listen, we crave unity. We want the big answers. I promise you, those big answers are available only in God, only in Christ, and only by grace. You can't figure them out by connecting with the universe. The spark inside of you isn't from the great Ek consciousness. The flame in there isn't really what the New Agers think it is. The voice you need to hear is the voice of God Himself, who is not the same as the universe, but who runs it, the Lord of the universe. That's who you need. We crave unity, but we'll never find it without Christ. Second, we long for endless, loving, shared life. We do. We want to share a life. We say, if you've had a good marriage and your spouse dies, and you say to yourself, oh no, what is it that's grieving? The longing for an intimate, shared, loving life. Why does it have to end? Why does it have to end? Well, my friend, it doesn't have to end. It doesn't have to end. In Christ, what He says is you belong to each other forever and to Him forever. The righteousness that He gives to you lasts forever, and you are called into an ever-expanding, ever-growing, infinite ability to relate to others in His kingdom forever. Let me quote something that I've quoted before here with regard to our destiny. God's intention for you as His son or daughter is that you will have a never-ending life of unutterable joy, peace, beauty, strength, and creativity. You will live in an entirely safe and secure, yet ever-expanding and constantly more wonderful universe, where you will contribute to and cooperate with unimaginably marvelous leadership and teamwork in the achievement of infinitely good and meaningful goals. Your relationships will all be profoundly deep and fulfilling, and you will have infinite time and resources to develop them. The quality of this life starts now. That is right out of John 10:10. That is what Jesus said when He said, I've come that they might have life and they might have it abundantly. That is relational life that comes in the Spirit and you have forever as a Christian. Your life doesn't end, Christian friend. It goes on forever. And it goes on forever in relationality beyond this age that is the fulfillment of your wildest dreams in terms of love and care, in terms of unity with other people. This is only available through Christ. We cannot synthesize it. We can't make it happen. Third thing, we all need to know that we are loved simply and totally for who we really are. But only Christ can do that and give it to us by grace. You need to know that you are loved. You need to know that you are loved for who you really are. But you cannot get that from the world, I promise you. Interestingly, paradoxically, the only way that you can have that kind of love is by grace. You know why? Because we got a couple of problems with being loved. First problem is we know we're not lovable. That's why we hide from each other. That's why you put a mint in your mouth when you're going to go talk to somebody. That's why you comb your hair. You're afraid that if you don't, you will be offensive. Why? Because you will. The bottom line is we suspect that we're really not good enough. And you want to know something? It's true. It's true. In a fallen age, we're not. We got another problem with being loved. And that is, we know the other person is probably as bad as we are. So chances are they're not going to love us anyway, even if we were totally lovable, which we're not. They're not going to like us because they're not lovable. So what we do is we live lonely, isolated lives, trying to act lovable, trying to look better than we are, trying to be better than... I'm not saying not to take a bath. Okay. I'm not saying not to groom or be polite. But you see what I'm getting at here? Listen, paradoxically, the life that God offers gives you love for who you are by admitting all of this and saying, Lord, I repent and I'm going to need your grace forever. I'm a sinner saved only by your grace, only by the cross. When that happens inside your soul, you let go of everything else. And then when you brush your teeth, you're not doing it so that you have value in eternity. You're just brushing your teeth. You're not worried about whether you're loved. You are loved. In Christ, you are loved. Totally. Why? Because you've been cleansed. He looks at all the sin. He sees it all there. He sees you in Christ. Jesus died the death you should have died. He lived the life you should have lived. You have his record in God's presence. He totally loves you. And when you know that deep in your soul, it sets you free from the anxiety and the fear and the isolation and the anger and the competition that kills all of our relationships. You see how that healing comes back? What we lost at the fall, he restores to us in Christ. That's true. And that's why Paul says, oh, preserve this unity. Be immersed in this reality. See your whole life this way. Because as a Christian, that's exactly the way your life is. I'd like you to take a moment, just close your eyes. Heavenly Father, we freely admit that we need to know the unity you've given to us in Christ. We as Christians so often forget the love and the grace that's been poured out on us, the transforming reality of the cross, our new identity and our new identity together. We forget these things, Lord. We get all hung up in the anger and the fear and the frustration, usually fueled by our sense that we are so unlovely. Father, we would just lay that all before you right now and ask that you would sweep it away, wash it away in the blood of Christ, and let us come before you as people who know that we are forgiven, people who know that we are loved, not because we have produced something lovable, but because you have done it within us. And then, Lord, teach us to live with each other the way you've commanded here, based on that grace. We trust you, Father, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.